Okay, I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles, without doing a saw drill, but to John 7:37. That was one of the verses in the saw drill. I'd like to read from John 7:37 through 39 as we begin our study together in the morning sessions on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. John 7:37, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" And God will bless that short reading of his word. We'll be looking at lots of other scriptures. But I just wanted to begin with doing something that Sonny did this morning. He took a passage, John 17, and then he kind of personalized it. And I think that's good in personal devotions to try and ask the Lord, "What are you trying to say to me through this verse or through this passage of scripture?" And I had read this passage many, many times, but one particular day I read it with, new freshness. And I thought through the verse. It says, "The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink.'" And I thought, it's kind of interesting. They've had a week of religion. I mean, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and they've been doing religious activity all week long. And yet he stands up and said, "Is anybody still thirsty?" Because religion doesn't really satisfy. And so even after a week of religion, he says, "Is anybody there still thirsty?" I grew up with religion. And was fairly diligent in the early days in the practice of my religion, but it left me very, very thirsty. But that thirst became so great that I just remember sitting at work thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. I was a thirsty, empty, broken man. And I came to Jesus. Somebody pointed me to the Savior. And I drank. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for the Lord my Savior. But then it says, verse 38, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," some translations would say, "out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." And I ask myself the hard question, Mike, is that true of you? Out of you is flowing rivers of living water. And in a moment of honesty in the presence of God, I said, God, at best, there's a trickle. If I'm honest, right? I don't have that life that's just overflowing with the Spirit of God, because that's what he says it's all about in the very next verse. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." And so the idea is this, that when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's one of the wonderful things about salvation is that you come under new ownership. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he comes to live within you. But remember when the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, and one of the things that Solomon said is, look, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, never mind this building. Now, I may be a big fella, but compared to Solomon's temple, I'm tiny, right? And yet the same God who is immense lives in me by the Spirit. And the idea is, he should live in me, but surely it shouldn't stay there, right? In other words, the Holy Spirit ought to be living in me and flowing out through me, bringing refreshment to a thirsty, barren world. And so when I came to this realization that at best, in all honesty, there was a trickle coming out, I had to ask the question, why? What's hindering? And as I began to think about that and really take it very seriously, I came to the realization that part of my issue was that I had a personal bias against the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is very early on in my Christian life, the church that I went to wasn't an assembly, it was an evangelical free church, and they had a split. And I was a new Christian, and part of the reason for this split was what was called the charismatic movement. Some of the people from our church went to a weekend retreat. Supposedly something happened to them, and then they left our church. Some of them were Sunday school teachers, and they just didn't even bother to show up. They just left. Kids came to class. There was no teachers. It wasn't a happy occasion. And because my wife and I, and me particularly, were the youngest believers in this church, they came back privately to encourage us to go to some of these gatherings. So we went because we didn't realize there was all these differences between different Christians. And so we went along to these meetings. And I want to tell you that it was so scary. There were people falling all over the place. And there was just a lot of scary things going on. And I remember just the hair standing up on the back of my neck and thinking to myself, this is not right. And I said to my wife, I didn't know a lot of scripture. I was a new convert. But I remember I had read in Corinthians, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And I thought, this is not of God. And so I said to my wife, come on, we're out of here. But you know what happened was, as a result of that, anything to do with the Holy Spirit in my mind was connected with the charismatic movement and the crazy things that I had witnessed. And I thought, I don't want anything to do with that. And so what I call the pendulum effect occurred. See, I swung from the extremism that I witnessed, and I went to the other extreme, where I actually became scared of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we ignore the Holy Spirit, and we try to live like Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit, we're soon going to realize that Christianity doesn't work. Because you cannot live like Jesus Christ in your own strength. It's impossible. Now, some of us are slow learners. I'm one of them. It took me a long time to come to the end of self. And I remember one day just so tired of defeat, so tired of spiritual failure, saying to the Lord, if this is Christianity, I think I'm done. And I was still preaching, by the way, but this is what's going on in my heart, right? And at that time, I began to rediscover the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I can say this, to me, it was like getting saved all over again. It has just been, I'm enjoying my Christian life today more than I've ever enjoyed it. And I would say the simple explanation is this: I rediscovered the Holy Spirit. So that's why I'm speaking on this topic, because maybe there's somebody out there just like me. You're scared of this crazy stuff, but because you're scared of that, you've swung so far to the other extreme that you're actually ignoring this wonderful person that lives within you. So I want to begin by thinking about the Holy Spirit, his significance. And we want to kind of answer some questions today. First of all, why is he neglected? And then we want to think about who are we really talking about? Who is this person? What do we know about him from the Word of God? So let's just kind of dive in. I want to begin with a couple of quotes, and I think they express exactly what I've been trying to say to you. One of them is from a man called H.C. Hewlett. He was a New Zealander and wrote a wonderful little pamphlet on the Holy Spirit, was connected with Assembly Fellowship in New Zealand, and he says this: how much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, and of our lack of rejoicing is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and the ministry of the Holy Indweller. And I thought, I couldn't say it better than myself. That's exactly what we need to realize, that it leads to bankruptcy. So we're thinking about him being neglected. By the way, he's been neglected before in church history. There's been times where his very personality and his deity is being questioned. There was a fellow back in the days of the early church, I guess 325 AD, there was a man called Arius. And Arius was the founder of a system known as Arianism. You may not have heard of that because I want to educate you in church history this week as well as the Bible, because I think church history is really important. Because you know what happens? History kind of repeats itself. So this fellow, Arius, he was a very articulate speaker. And he was convincing a lot of people in the early church that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just a man, and that the Spirit of God was not a person and wasn't a divine person. It was just kind of the exerted energy of God, that like kind of from God came this kind of energy. And that was the Spirit of God, this energy that came out from God. And because he was so articulate, he was persuading a lot of people around this time, 325, to actually believe his view. And there was another man, and he began to oppose Arius. His name was Athanasius. And Athanasius wasn't an eloquent speaker. So you've got this very eloquent guy who's teaching error, and this guy who's not so eloquent, and he's teaching the truth. You know what that tells you? Eloquence is no test of whether what's being spoken is the truth. There's people on the TV right now who are pretty eloquent, and they're teaching heresy, right? So it's not how gifted somebody is. The message, we have to be like a Berean and search the scriptures and see if this is really true. And every one of us needs to do that. So basically, it all kind of culminates in this debate that took place in Nicaea, Council of Nicaea in 325, and the church leaders from the then known churches came together, and there was kind of a big debate between Arius and Athanasius. And sadly, because of the eloquence of Arius, it seemed as if he was going to carry the day and the church would buy in to this view that Jesus wasn't God and the Holy Spirit was just the exerted energy of God. And can you imagine what a disaster that would have been? So what's going to change it? Well, it was an African. This African had suffered tremendously. He had a leopard skin on, and he jumped into the middle of the debate, and he removed his leopard skin cloak and turned around, showed everybody his back. And he was one of those that had been thrown to the lions and had survived. And his body was covered in scars. And he stood there and he says this: if Jesus wasn't God and the Spirit of God wasn't God, all this was in vain. And his stance turned the tide, and people followed the teaching of Athanasius rather than Arius. But the followers of Arius didn't go away. They're still around. They're the Jehovah's false witnesses that come and knock at your door. They are the modern-day followers of Arius. And that's why I'm saying church history is relevant, because these people just don't go away, right? They still exist, these false teachers. And then back in the 16th century, there was a guy, his name was Socinius, Faustus Socinius. Isn't that a wonderful kind of... names were so much more interesting in those days. Faustus Socinius, he lived from 1539 to 1604 in Siena, Italy. And again, like Arius, he taught that the Holy Spirit is mainly an it. Again, the outflowing of the eternal God. And as a result of, again, his influence, a group came together that follow his teaching to this day. They're called the Unitarian churches, right? You've heard of Unitarianism. They're followers of Faustus Socinius. So throughout the history of the church, the Holy Spirit has been either misunderstood or has been ignored completely. But in our day, I think it would be true to say that in Orthodox Christianity, we believe that he is a real person, and we believe that he's a divine person. We just live as if he doesn't exist, right? So we intellectually, we can, you know, dot our I's and cross our T's, but in living reality, what does the Holy Spirit mean to you? What impact is he having in your life this day? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Another reason, perhaps, for his neglect is due to his particular mission. I want you to look at John 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. It says this: "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And then notice the next statement: "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And so in our circles, the argument goes something like this. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit won't speak about himself. He's going to glorify me. And so we don't have to speak about him because he's not going to speak about himself. So effectively, we ignore the Holy Spirit. In fact, I've been in Assembly Fellowship since 1989, and the only messages I've ever heard on the Holy Spirit have been what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit. And in other words, it's a defense of a cessationalist, non-charismatic position. That's not enough, folks. We need the whole story. Not only what we don't believe, but what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? That's what we need to understand. What do we believe about him? And let me say this, that even though he doesn't speak of himself, by the way, the Lord Jesus said the same thing. Do you know that? "I don't speak of myself, I speak the words the Father gave me to speak." And he wasn't saying that I'm not going to say anything about myself. He's saying, "I'm only going to speak those things the Father tells me to speak." And that's what the Holy Spirit's saying right here. He's not going to give his own opinions. The Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, speak in unison. None of them speak independently of each other. That's the idea. That's what this is teaching. But we've taken it to mean he don't speak of himself, therefore he don't say anything about himself. Let me tell you something. If he doesn't speak of himself, he surely speaks for himself. You get the distinction? Speaking of yourself, if I'm speaking of myself, well, I'm Mike Atwood, I'm from Springfield, Missouri, blah, blah, I'm speaking of myself, right? Speaking for himself, it means he has something to say directly to the church. And boy, does he have something to say. I want you to see the Spirit speaking in the Word of God. Look at Acts 13. And again, as we look at this, you see the church of the New Testament was very sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 13, this is the church at Antioch, and verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 4, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So very early in the early church, the Holy Spirit's saying things, and he's directing his servants, right? He's directing these men to go out from the assembly at Antioch, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts 15. The debate in the early church that goes on about what do we do with all these pesky Gentiles that are getting converted? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to follow the law of Moses? How are we supposed to handle all these Gentiles? Up to now, almost everybody that got saved, well, they were Jews. And now we've got all these non-Jews who are coming to Christ. And how do we handle these people? And so they come together, debate this issue. And look at verse 28. The conclusion says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the conclusion was, we're not going to put Gentiles under the Mosaic law. Aren't you glad, by the way, that we're not under the Mosaic law? I'm thankful for that. But notice who's making the decision here. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. And then if I could paraphrase, and who were we to disagree with him? Right? There was the one who really gave the direction at the Jerusalem Council was not the wisdom of men, but it was the clear instruction of the Holy Spirit. And they just followed that. Look at Revelation 3, and I'm just going to pick one reference here, but you could go all the way through the seven churches, and you will notice a kind of refrain that is found in each of these letters. And here it is, verse 22. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Who's speaking? The Holy Spirit, right? He's speaking to the churches. And he says, do you have an ear to hear, you see? And I want to suggest to you that this week, I believe, if I didn't believe this, I wouldn't be here, but I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak this week to every person in this room. If I didn't believe that, I'd be wasting my time being here, really. And I believe He does want to speak to us today very clearly and very definitely, and He does speak for Himself. He has got something to say. And the early church were very sensitive to the leading, the direction, the guidance, the voice of the Holy Spirit. And they were directed in all their activities by Him. And we had better listen carefully about what He has to say. So let's just go a little bit further. I want to just talk about Him being a real person. And how do we know that He's a real person? And then I want to think about the fact that He's a divine person. And how do we know that He's a divine person? So let's think about His personality. Now, one of the things that makes up personality is this. Intellect, emotion, and will. Right? Those are things that characterize a person. Each person in this room has intellect. And you're going to need some intellect this week, right? Because we're going to love the Lord with all our minds, right? We also have emotion, right? And, you know, sometimes, again, because we don't want to be like those crazy charismatics, we're not very emotional. That's a shame, isn't it? I think the Lord wants our whole personality to be affected by the Word of God. And I remember coming into Assembly Fellowship in 89, and back then, in the assembly in St. Petersburg, Florida, wasn't uncommon for men to get up and speak of their Savior and have tears running down their cheek. And I thought, wow, this is wonderful. It's wonderful, right? They were emotionally affected by the person of Christ. I think that's a good thing, isn't it? Don't be scared of emotions. The problem is there's too many Brits in the assembly. You know how the Brits stiff up a lip, you know? And I had to learn that. You know, I kind of, growing up, I never cried. We're British. We don't ever show our emotions. That was the way we were raised. And when I got saved, the Lord did something to this old heart. And I can't even watch The Sound of Music without bursting into tears now. And I'm thankful for that, right? I mean, we should have our emotions affected by things. And God wants us to do that. And then will. That personality has with it a will. So let's look at the Holy Spirit and see how He stacks up to things that we would use to define personality. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll think about the great intellect of the Holy Spirit. It says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So he's talking about the deep things of God. The Spirit of God searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's no greater way of using your intellect than studying theology. It used to be called the Queen of Sciences. Did you know that? It really was. It's the chief thing. I mean, there's no greater thing than use your mind to study theology. But I have to confess that sometimes when I study theology, I recognize how limited my mind is. So let me give you an example. I believe that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but I also equally believe there's only one God. Now, I believe it because of revelation, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches, right? Do I fully comprehend that with my mind? Now, maybe you do. I don't know. But I have a hard time grasping it, right? How can God be one God and yet eternally exist in three persons? How can God be everywhere present at the same time? I mean, my mind, this is kind of beyond me a little bit. You know what I'm saying? In other words, my intellect acknowledges it because of revelation, but can't fully take it in. In fact, one person said this: if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. You get that? In other words, my mind can't fully grasp the infinite majesty of God. It just can't. I'm wading in the shallows. I'm happy to wade in the shallows. I'm loving wading in the shallows, but my mind is limited, right? Because God is God, and I'm a puny man, a fallen man, with a mind that's affected by that. And so I struggle with understanding the deep things of God. And yet it says the Spirit of God, he don't have a problem. He has a massive intellect. He searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he don't have any difficulty with it. Why? Well, because he is God. But he still has a great intellect, right? He has an ability to understand, search out, grasp everything there is to know about the deep things of God. He has emotion. Look at Ephesians 4. Intellect, emotion, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 30, Ephesians 4, verse 30, beautiful verse, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. And of course, grief is an emotion. It really is. And those of you that have buried a loved one maybe experienced grief. I remember my father's funeral. I'm not sure where my father is. He heard the gospel many times. I don't have any evidence to believe he accepted it. I'm hopeful that I might be surprised, but I don't want to trust in something that's spurious. And so time will tell. I don't know. But the interesting thing is that my dad's funeral, my oldest boy, James, he prayed. It was in the Catholic Church, which was an interesting thing. And so he stood up and prayed, and I was so moved by his prayer that I began to weep uncontrollably. And the problem was, I had to get up and speak. And I just couldn't get words out. I mean, all I could do was stand in the pulpit and blubber. Because it was grief. My father, you know, he's gone. And I miss him, right? I mean, even though as far as I know, he wasn't a saved man, he's my dad. I miss, and I, the grief of it really gripped me. And here the Spirit of God says, or the Word of God says, and the Spirit of God inspired the Word of God, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't it amazing that your conduct and my conduct can actually bring grief to a member of the Godhead? Didn't that stagger you a little bit? That I can actually emotionally affect God? I mean, that's just mind-blowing, isn't it? But I actually and frequently grieve the Spirit of God. I say that to my shame. But I'm not the only one. I suppose there's comfort in that, right? Misery likes comfort. But that's possible, isn't it? And we'll look at that in more detail on a subsequent message. But just for you now to see that he has emotion. And then he has will. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Speaking of the personality of the Holy Spirit, but all this worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. And so when it comes to spiritual gift, what he's saying is that the distribution of the gift within the church to individual believers is done according to the will of the Spirit. In other words, whatever spiritual gift or gifts you were given, you had nothing to do with the choice of it. You have a choice to develop that gift and use that gift, but actually the getting of it, you had no choice whatsoever. It was given individually as he willed, right? And of course, he knew your personality. He knew where you would be in the body of Christ, and he picked the perfect gift for you. I hope you're using it, right? But his will was exercised. So he has what we would call all the attributes of personality. And of course, personal pronouns are used concerning him. John 14 through 16, again and again, the Lord Jesus will say, when he, the Comforter, comes, right? When he, the Spirit of Truth, shall come. And of course, he is a personal masculine pronoun, right? It was, he's not just a he, he's a real person, he's a male person in terms of designation. When he, the Spirit, has come, he will lead you into all truth. And he acts as a person, he does the things that people do. Look at Romans 8 for a second. I want to show you some of the things that the Spirit of God does. Romans 8, this is a very encouraging thing for me, what the Spirit of God does. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I just love that, to think that there's times when we're going through such deep waters that we hardly know how to pray. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you just don't know what to say, and you just sit there in the presence of God, and you can't articulate the ache in your heart. And the Holy Spirit takes that, our ability to inarticulate, and he presents it before the throne for us. By the way, the Lord Jesus also is at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. Don't let anybody tell you God is not for us, right? I mean, isn't that wonderful that the Son and the Spirit help us in our weakness? By the way, we're never more weaker than when it comes to the area of prayer. Who would say that prayer is their strongest point? Stick your hand up, I want to learn from you, right? I mean, okay, Susan, we're going to talk, right? But generally speaking, that would be our weakest point, wouldn't it, for most of us? And we've got help. Praise the Lord for that. The Spirit helps us, and the Son helps us, and we're not left to ourselves. Praise the Lord for that. God is for us, and he's done so much for us. We praise him for that. And so, he speaks, we've learned that. He guides and teaches, we could see that in Scripture. He makes intercession for us. He can be grieved, we've learned that. That's evidence that he's a real person. He can be lied to. Look at Acts 5. This is a very important passage in understanding both the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's kill two birds with one stone and do them both at the same time. Because what I'm arguing is not only is he a real person, but he's also a divine person. And so this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Okay, now that's one of the evidence that he's a real person, right? Because this podium, I could say to this podium, look, I'm 6'6" and skinny. I just want you to know that. And the podium doesn't know that I just told a big lie, right? If I say to my wife, you know, amazing thing happened to me this week at camp. I grew to 6'6" and I'm really skinny now. And she'd say, I can't wait till you come home, right? And she would know that I was lying, right? Because you lie to a person. You don't lie to some inanimate thing, but to a real person, you lie. And so he says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, he's a divine person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's very important. So he definitely is a real person. And we've already seen that he's a divine person. But if we didn't have that verse in Acts 5, how else would we know if he was really a divine person? Well, there are certain things that makes God God and makes us us, right? And what makes God God are what we call the attributes of God that are unique to God. And so some of the great attributes of God, like omnipresence, right? The ability to be everywhere present at the same time. Now, again, I would love, I don't want to be omnipresent because there's stuff in this world I'd rather not see, to be honest. In fact, I'm glad in some ways that I only see what I do see. But there's times when I wish I could be in more than one place at a time. I've got grandkids in Norway. I would love to be in Norway right now with my grandkids. I've got kids in Ireland. I'd like to be in Ireland with my kids. And I'd like to be in Springfield with the saints there with my wife, you know. And I'm happy to be here as well, but I can't be in all four at once, right? But God can. And how do we know the Spirit of God is omnipresent? Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So on and so forth. You get the picture that, and that's, by the way, this is a great encouragement. You got a wayward child. Let me tell you something. No matter where they go, they can't run away from the Spirit of God. Isn't that encouraging? If you go to the ends of the earth in service of the Lord, the Spirit of God goes right with you. It doesn't matter where you go, right? He's everywhere present. I find that very encouraging, right? His omnipresence. We've already seen he knows everything God knows from 1 Corinthians 2, so he's omniscient. Eternality, that's another aspect that marks God out from everybody else. God had no beginning, no ending. That's what we mean by eternal. We had a beginning. There was a point in time when we began. Of course, we do have eternal life, so we don't have an ending. That's good, but we do have a beginning. God had no beginning, no ending. Hebrews 9, verse 14. By the way, this is one of these great verses that emphasizes the triunity of God, one God in three distinct persons, because all three persons are mentioned here, as in many other places. So look at this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that's the Lord Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Isn't that a fantastic verse? All three persons involved in our redemption. Christ died, but he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. And that, I don't know about you, that just gives me goosebumps. And I love those verses. So basically, the attributes of God, eternal, all-powerful. I mean, we don't have a problem with that one because the chief attribute we think of when we think of the Holy Spirit is power, right? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses, right? So omnipotent, all-powerful, clearly attributed to the Spirit of God. Holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Let me just ask you to turn there. This is a powerful verse. And a real challenge, by the way, to people that give themselves over to sexual immorality in all of its forms. And we'll break from verse 7. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. God's calling on your life is for you to be holy like he is holy. He therefore that despiseth... These Thessalonians were saved out of a grossly immoral pagan culture. And they've come into this new life in Christ, and they're being told the new life comprises of holiness. We're to be holy because he is holy. And yet some of them might be kind of thinking, well, in the good old days, I could do whatever I wanted. You know, I could sow my wild oats. I could do all this kind of stuff. And he says, he that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, if you get involved in sexual immorality, you're not doing it alone. See, people say to me, well, I do pornography, but I don't hurt anybody else. Well, is that right? Well, listen, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's watching with you. Isn't that tremendous that he would... Can you imagine that you're making him look at that kind of stuff? Right? I mean, you can't act independently of him. Well, you can think you are, but you can't. He lives within you. And so God is saying, listen, you despise me if you're doing this. Because you're involving me in this stuff, and I don't want to be involved in this stuff. You despise me that much? Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? So holiness is an attribute of God. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is holy. You have a holy indweller who's a real person and a divine person. He's involved in the works of God. Not only has the attributes of God, but he's involved in the works of God. He's involved in creation. We read from Job 26. Job 26, verse 13. And as a former chef, I love this verse. It says, by his spirit he has garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now, if you know the word garnish there, I don't know if it's that in your translation, but King James says, by his spirit he's garnished the heavens. Now, you go to a fancy restaurant, you get a plate of food, and you pay $50 for it, and sometimes the food is so small you almost need a magnifying glass to see it. So why are you paying so much? Well, you're paying so much because they make it look pretty. The garnishing, you know, the squiggles on the plate and all that kind of... That's what you're paying $50 for, is the garnishing. Because it looks so good when you can finally find the meat. It's, you know, you go to a truck stop, you get a lot more meat for a lot less money, but it don't look as pretty, right? By his spirit, he has garnished the heavens. Next time you look up in the sky, just pause and worship. Because the Spirit of God put the finishing touches to all that. Did he do a good job? Amen. Oh, he did a fabulous job, didn't he? What an amazing person. We lived in Florida. My greatest regret, apart from not getting saved earlier, is leaving Florida. I'm sorry, I just love Florida. I love the Florida sunsets. They're just magnificent. And God paints a different sky through his spirit every single night. And it just makes you want to worship. And so by His Spirit, has garnished the heavens. So He's involved in creation. He's involved in regeneration, a work of God. Recreation, right? John 3, the wind blows where it wills. And speaking of the Holy Spirit and His involvement in our regeneration, associated with resurrection. Look at Romans 8 again and verse 11. The Spirit of God involved in resurrection. Romans 8, verse 11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall He also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." So again, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. So again, He's involved in the works of God. as well as that, the local church and the individual believer are described as the temple of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Who lives in temples? It's supposed to be divine persons, right? And so that should tell us something about the fact that the Holy Spirit's are really a divine person. When you look at 2 Corinthians 13 for a moment, 2 Corinthians 13, and we're going to land the plane shortly, so we're almost at the end. If don't say anything, this is really true. This is we're almost at the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, if I was to ask anybody in this room, tell me about the grace of God, I think you could tell me easily, right? You'd be able to say, oh, well, I love that. In fact, you could start quoting hymns, right? Wonderful grace of Jesus, amazing grace. And we could just go on and on. We love the grace of God, right? And so, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love that. We can do that. And the love of God, how could we do that? Do you think we could have any difficulty with the love of God? We just sung, the love of God is greater far. And, you know, we get this stuff, don't we? So how would you do on this one? The communion of the Holy Ghost. The fellowship, because it's the word koinonia, of the Holy Ghost. Can I ask you, what do you know about the fellowship of the Holy Ghost? I mean, personally, what do you know about that? I mean, you know it's there in the Bible. What does fellowship imply? How do you have fellowship with somebody? Communication involved? Sure is. So are you hearing Him speak? I'm going to say something really risky. Do you speak to Him? See, we're never told to pray to the Holy Spirit. I know that. But listen, if I've grieved Ron, you know who I need to talk to if I've grieved Him? Ron, right? If I've grieved the Holy Spirit, who do you think I should speak to? Just asking the question. How can you have fellowship with somebody if you have no communication with them at all? See, I think this is pretty important stuff. And I, again, publicly, in prayer, I would always pray to the Father. Not always. Sometimes I pray to the Lord Jesus, because Stephen did that. Pray to the Lord pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes I talk directly to the Lord Jesus, right? Because he's the one that died for me. And sometimes, not publicly, but privately, if I know that I have really grieved the Spirit of God, I talk to Him. Now, you can call me a heretic if you like, but I just want a practical relationship with somebody. And I like it when people call me by my first name. Yeah, that kind of helps, right? So I just throw that out because this is where I'm coming to. Just this simple idea of fellowship. You see, one of the amazing things about becoming a Christian is we're brought into fellowship with divine persons. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here it says, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? That somebody like me, a sinner of the Gentiles, has actually been brought into fellowship with divine persons. Wow. Amazing. Let me go a step further and say this. As somebody that travels approximately 200 days a year and spends a lot of time staying in other people's homes, I'm really thankful, in a sense, that when I stay with people, because sometimes I could be 2 weeks in a person's home if I'm doing gospel meetings, they don't ignore me. In fact, usually the opposite is true. People just want a fellowship, and that's wonderful. But can you imagine if I was in somebody's home and for 2 weeks they ignored me completely? It would seem like a long time, wouldn't it? Well, can I ask you a question? You have living within you an indwelling heavenly guest. He has been living in you since the day that you were saved. I would say it's bad manners, at the very least, to ignore your guest. I'd say it's very serious when your guest happens to be a real person and a divine person. And for whatever reason, whether it's an overreaction to the charismatic movement, whether it's a misunderstanding of he speaks not of himself, whatever the reason is, we have got to stop ignoring at our peril this indwelling heavenly guest. And we, you and I, have got to re-engage with the Spirit of God and be fine-tuned to be sensitive to his voice and allow him to lead us and direct us and guide us and empower us and use us. Because I can tell you, after years of ignoring the Spirit of God, it only leads to frustration, failure, and just almost to the point of giving up, because it's so impossible to live like Jesus Christ in the energy of the flesh. It can't be done. And I don't want you to go through the years of frustration that I've gone through, all the while serving God. And that's the irony, right? And everybody's thinking, oh, you know, what this and that, whatever they're thinking. I don't know what they're thinking, but I know something else, you see. I know there's a powerlessness here. I know there's lots of effort being put in and so little results. And I know the reason why. There's two guys, and they're both strong, muscular fellas, and they're both chopping down trees with chainsaws. And it's kind of a competition. They've both got the same number of trees. They've both got the same kind of chainsaws. And they've got the same time frame. One guy, he's just sweating like a butcher's dog. He's doing all his work. And he's only done one tree. The other guy, he's just gone through tree after tree after tree. You know the difference between the two guys? One pulled the power cord. So many of us have been trying to do the work of God, and we have been working hard. Many assembly Christians work so, so hard, but they don't see many trees fall. And there's a reason. They have not pulled the power cord. Beloved, this week, by the grace of God, we're going to pull that power cord. And it's the person and work of the Holy Spirit that is the answer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we feel so ashamed that we have neglected this blessed person. We just want to acknowledge in your presence that he's really a person and he's a divine person. And wonder of wonders, he has chosen to make us his temple. And we just feel kind of sad that we've ignored him, many of us, for a long, long time. And we just ask for this week, you would give us a fresh sensitivity to this indwelling heavenly guest. and that we'd stop being bad-mannered and rude and be perfect hosts of our new guest. And we just ask, Lord, we just know so many of your people work so hard and so many are frustrated and they're seeing so little. And Lord, I'm convinced that the reason is that we're not really connected to the real source of power to do the work of God. Help us to understand his workings this week, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.